Continuing with our series from the book of Revelation, I invite you this morning to turn with me to Revelation chapter 2. We'll begin reading at verse 12 through to 17. Revelation 2, beginning at verse 12, God's word reads as follows. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. Because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. So far the reading of God's holy word. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, Satan has many weapons in his arsenal in his ongoing battle against the kingdom of God. As we heard last week in Jesus' church visit report on the church of Smyrna, one of Satan's choice weapons is to destroy the church or attempt to destroy the church through persecution in the church. But then Satan has more weapons in his arsenal than just persecution. Another effective weapon that is used by Satan is spiritual apathy, worldliness, whereby Christians compromise on that distinction of what it means to be in the world but not of the world. It's so much easier to compromise here and there with the world rather than having to experience persecution or even to be plunged into extreme poverty. And yet, worldliness and compromise with the world severely weakens and eventually will destroy the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so let's proceed to examine Jesus' church visit report on the church in Pergamos under the theme, Pergamos, the Compromising Church. We'll notice four things. First of all, looking again at the city as well as the church, the commendation, the complaint, and lastly, the command. Pergamos was located about 90 kilometers north of Smyrna. Unlike Ephesus and Smyrna, which were seaports, cities, Pergamos was located about 20 kilometers inland from the Aegean Sea. In the mid-90 AD, it had a population of approximately 120,000 people. It was located high on a rocky hill surrounded by very fertile valley. The city was well known for its manufacturing of parchment, which was the writing material of that particular day. The city also housed an extremely large library, a library consisting of 200,000 volumes that was second only to Alexandria. In other words, literature, art, theater flourished in this city that was considered the pearl of Asia. Pergamos was also adorned with several magnificent temples and statues. About 1,000 feet above the plain was a temple with an immense altar dedicated to Zeus. Zeus, as you remember from last time, is the sky god, the god of thunder. He is the superior god, the god of all gods and mortals. And that there was an altar that was erected to his honor that was 100 feet long and roughly 40 to 60 feet high. And so again, being located on a high plane with a huge, huge statue, the statue of Zeus was very, very visible for miles and miles away. Another temple was dedicated to Athena, the goddess of war and protection. Another god was Dionysius, god of vegetation, wine, and pleasure. He was also associated with the labor guilds. One author observed this way: being a member of one of the guilds not only allowed a person to work, but also provided him with a social life. One would regularly meet together with the other members of his guild for parties and festivals. Dionysius was worshipped at these parties, which more often than not degenerated into orgies. Another temple was dedicated to the god Asclepius, the god of medicine, healing, and knowledge, who was called the Savior. And the symbol was a serpent intertwined on a staff. Does that sound familiar? It should. Why? It's still to this day a symbol of medicine that we see today. If you look at the symbol of medicine, you will see that it is a staff with a snake. The same author notes, he says, one of the priests would give the sick person a white stone with a secret name written on it in secret symbols. The name was thought to be magical and was supposed to give healing as long as the sick person did not divulge it to anyone else. And so here in this temple, we would have all these snakes simply slithering around. And at night, people would lie on the floor, and if a snake would touch them, they believed that this was one of the gods that had healed them. At the time of John's confinement on the island of Patmos, Pergamos was Asia's capital for approximately already 250 years. In 29 BC, the city dedicated the temple to Caesar Augustus, which was the first temple ever built to a living emperor. If you remember correctly, the Roman emperors deified themselves, that is, they were to be considered gods that were to be worshipped among all the plethora of the other gods that existed. And so little wonder then that Jesus calls the city of Pergamos where Satan's throne is. It was here in Pergamos, a very worldly, a very prosperous, a very cultured city, a city adorned with magnificent temples, grand statues, abounding in paganism, immersed in gross immorality, that our Lord Jesus Christ establishes a church. The gospel is, of course, very much needed in such a city, isn't it? But Scripture affords us no more details about the establishment of this church in Pergamos other than what we find here in the book of Revelation. But notice how Jesus, the head of the church, prefaces his report. These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. Sound familiar? Reference to the sharp two-edged sword was made earlier back in chapter 1, verse 16, in a description of Jesus. As mentioned previously, the sharp two-edged sword refers here to the Word of God. So Jesus is making reference to himself here as distinguishing, as defining himself here as the Word of God. And remember, it's deliberate, isn't it? I mean, there's so many things going on in these passages, it's hard to bring it all out in a single sermon. But it's here's a city of 200,000 books, boasting one of the greatest libraries in the world. And what does Jesus do? He prefaces, yeah, but I have this two-edged sword in my mouth. I have the Word of God. Among the 200,000 books, there's one book that stands out among all the others. I'm that book. In Hebrews 4:12, we read, "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and as a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." In the ancient world, this two-edged sword was the sharpest and most effective weapon in times of war. And now Jesus is depicted here as the one holding this sharp two-edged sword in his mouth. Jesus is the one who discerns the innermost heart and mind. Jesus prefaces report with a warning to this compromising church, guilty of flirting with the world. They're losing their distinctiveness as a church of our Lord Jesus Christ. And now Jesus reminds them, "I'm holding this two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and as a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." Jesus reminds them, "As the living word of God, I know your deeds. I know not only your deeds, but I know what lives in your heart as well as in your minds." Jesus' preface serves to put all of us here this morning on notice as well, doesn't he? All too often, we're very mindful that of the reality that God knows our outward deeds. He knows the sins that are very visible. Nothing's hidden from him, not the good or the bad. But more than that, our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who holds the sharp two-edged sword, he is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. We do well to remember that sin is conceived where? Where is it born? It's born here in the heart and in the mind. Long before it is actually committed, isn't it? David's sin with Bathsheba didn't begin with adultery. It started with the sin of lust, of coveting, a sin that was hidden here in the heart and in the mind. And precisely, congregation, because the Lord knows our inner struggles, the struggles with adultery, the lust, the coveting, and all other such sins that take root here, that have their origin here and in the mind, we need to come. We need to come before the Lord, seeking His help in fighting these temptations of sin and asking God, above all, to forgive us of those sins. Not just the sins of the outward deeds and actions, but the sins that begin here in the heart and in the mind. Second, Jesus begins his church visit report with a commendation. In verse 13, we read, if you have your Bibles open, follow along. "I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells." Jesus commends the church in Pergamos, a church that exists in this citadel of Satan, for holding fast to the Christian faith in spite of the paganism, in spite of the persecution that is taking place all around them. They didn't deny the faith. They didn't waver under the threat of persecution. References made here to Antipas, who is martyred for the Christian faith. But we aren't given any details in Scripture itself regarding Antipas. Tradition has it that he was roasted to death in a giant brass bowl under Emperor Domitian. And yet, despite the hardships they remained faithful to the Lord. Here in the midst of this pagan culture with all these pagan gods was the church of our Lord Jesus Christ, faithful in her worship to the one true God of the Scriptures. Here was the church of Pergamos, a shining light in this world of darkness, of evil, of idolatry, of paganism. Oh, to be sure, life for a Christian living in Pergamos, in this den of iniquity, would be hard. Real hard. If you didn't bow to the god Athena, you weren't guaranteed protection. If you didn't bow to the god of Dionysius, you were denied trade and commerce. The non-Christians wouldn't patronize your business. You would be cut off from all social activities. If you didn't bow to the god Asclepius, you were denied medical treatment. If you refused to bow to the statue of the Emperor of Rome, you were treated as a traitor, guilty of treason. Living in this city of Satan came at a price. And yet, what does the Lord observe? You hold fast to my name. You did not deny my name, even in the face of persecution, even knowing what happened to Antipas, even in the threat of death. Very commendable indeed, we would say. But third, yet Jesus, the head of the church, who knows not only our works, but is a discerner of the heart and the mind, registers two complaints, verses 14 and 15. But I have a few things against you, because you have there who hold to the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things offered to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus, you also have those who hold to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. So first, Jesus refers to the doctrine of Balaam. What is that doctrine? The story of Balaam is found in Numbers 22 to 25. The story, if you recall, involves a prophet of the Lord who's bribed by Balak, king of Moab, to curse the children of Israel. But a gracious God intervenes. And so instead of cursing Israel, Balaam blesses Israel, according to the word of the Lord, on three separate occasions. But that's not the end of the story. Behind the scene, Balaam has accommodated Balak. How? Turn with me to Numbers 25, page 244 in your pew Bibles. Numbers 25, page 244, Pew Bibles. Now Israel remained in the Achaia Grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. They invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. Then the Lord said to Moses, take all the leaders of the people and hang the offenders before the Lord out in the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. So Moses said to the judges of Israel, every one of you kill his men who were joined to Baal of Peor. And then verse 9, and those who died in the plague were 24,000. Then if you'll jump ahead to chapter 31, then look at verse 16 with me. Look, these women caused the children of Israel, through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord in the incident of Peor, and there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. You see, according to Numbers 31:16, Balaam is the one who offered the advice to Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. And now, here in Pergamos, history is repeating itself, isn't it? There were those in the congregation of Pergamos who believed that there was nothing wrong with dating and with marrying those of the world, of those outside of the church. After all, their girls were pretty to look at. They were nice. The guys were handsome and they were kind. And there were those who taught that because idols are really nothing, that it's perfectly okay to enter into the temple of these gods where Satan's throne is. And sure enough, before too long, they began to worship. They began to feast at Satan's altar of the false gods. They partied with those of the world in the temple of Dionysius and engaged in sexual immorality. The false gods of the world were no longer an offense to them. They were caught hook, line, and sinker by Satan's bait. The sights, the sounds, the pleasures of the world. They could not resist the allurements of the world. Members in the church of Pergamos lost the distinction of what it means to be a Christian in the world, but not of the world. And worse yet, the church tolerated this kind of attitude and behavior. There was no discipline. There was no call to repentance. There was no regard for the purity of the church. There was no consideration for the honor and for the glory of Christ's name and that of the church. The love affair with the world was tolerated in the church. And yet God's word is abundantly clear, isn't it? Stop loving the world. Stop loving the world. Let's do this. Romans 12, 1 to 2. Page 1744 in your pew Bibles. I don't have time to elaborate on each of these passages, but I think the message is abundantly clear as we read through it. Romans 12, 1 to 2, page 1744 in your pew Bibles. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Do not be conformed to this world. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Page 1776. 1776. 2 Corinthians 6, beginning at 14. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Baal? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. And as God had said, I will dwell them and walk among them. I will be their God and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. James 4, verse 4 reads, "Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." And lastly, and certainly not least, 1 John 2, page 1865 in your pew Bibles. John 2, beginning at 15. "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever." What does the Bible teach us? It tells us, it exhorts us, Christians, stop this love affair with the world. Friendship with the world is enmity, hostility, warfare, hatred with God. How then can the church simply overlook the sins of those who put themselves with the world, dining and dancing with the world, being at enmity with God? It's idolatry, it's treason, isn't it? Congregation, we cannot serve two masters. We cannot serve Satan Monday to Saturday and just say, "Well, I'm going to go to church on Sunday and all is good." It's not the way the Christian life works. It's sheer hypocrisy. And sadly, such compromise, hypocrisy, and the failure to exercise discipline continues in much of the church today, doesn't it? Why? We're afraid to offend. We're afraid to call sin, sin. We're afraid to stand up for Jesus. How can that be? How can that be? That we're afraid to stand up for Jesus, who willingly laid down his life on a cross for our salvation. And we're more afraid. We have a greater fear of man. Why is that? We're afraid to stand on this word, the word of God. Are we afraid of the world? What happens? Slowly, worldliness is allowed to creep into the church like a cancer. Slowly, on the beliefs, the values, the principles of God's word slowly get watered down. And when the church opens the door just a smidgen to Satan and the world, after a while, the church begins to look more and more just like the world. The light of Christ grows dimmer and dimmer until it's finally extinguished. A church that gets swallowed up by the world withers and dies. The second complaint Jesus makes is stated in verse 15. "Thus you have those who hold to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate." Reference to the Nicolaitan was reported earlier in the church visit to the church in Ephesus. But in that church in Ephesus, the church, Jesus commended the church in Ephesus for not tolerating the heresy of the Nicolaitans. But in contrast here, in Pergamos, that's not the case. Jesus brings a complaint against the church regarding their view of the Nicolaitans. We know very little, but it's commonly agreed that they advocated a position that a person could have the best of both worlds. They didn't have a problem with Christians dining with Satan during the week and worshiping God on Sunday. And here in Pergamos, the church simply tolerated, went along with this practice in the church. There was no church discipline being administered, as the leaders of the Nicolaitans were constantly leading the people astray. They believed it's okay. You can have your foot in both worlds. They advocated that the only way of survival for the church in the environment in which the church lived was to compromise with the world. Rather than fighting the world, there was room for synthesis, a joining together of the two kingdoms. Rather than God and Satan being enemies, they could now be allies. Instead of a clash of the kingdoms, it was a love feast between the world and the church. Instead of clash of the titans, God and Satan, they advocated for peace and harmony. Instead of denouncing the false gods, the one true God was merely a welcome addition to the plethora of the other gods. Instead of rebuking those who dined at Satan's table, Christians were welcomed and encouraged to partake. Once again, worldliness was allowed to creep into the church like a cancer. And slowly on, the beliefs, the values, the principles of God's word begin to get watered down more and more and more, where eventually over a period of time, the church begins to look just like the world. And it's a sad day in the life of the church when that antithesis of Genesis 3:15 ceases because of the church's love for the world. When the battle is no longer being fought, the kingdom of God and the world and Satan, then the lights of the church will soon go dark. It's a tragedy when in the life of the church, the light of Christ is being extinguished by the acceptance and tolerance of the things of the world. Fourth, lastly, God issues a command. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Jesus calls upon the church to repent. To repent of what? To repent of her compromising ways and for her failure to exercise church discipline. And if they refuse to repent, Jesus threatens to use the two-edged sword to destroy those enemies of the church, these friends of Satan that were allowed to spread their poison within the church. The cancer of compromise, the tolerance, the synthesis demands drastic action here, doesn't it? Either the church step up to the plate, or Christ says, I will come to the church with my two-edged sword. He did it before with Balaam. How many were killed? 24,000. But notice after the stern rebuke and the threat, Jesus concludes in verse 17 with words of promise, words of comfort, words of hope, words of encouragement. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone. And on the stone, a new name written which no one knows except him who receives it. Where did we hear of that stone before? Keep that in mind as we go through it. As with the two previous church visit reports, this report of church visit to Pergamos is to be shared with the other churches and also with us today, isn't it? Jesus' report calls every church, the church then and the church today, to self-examination. The commendations are to be noted with joy and with thanksgiving to the Lord. The complaints are to be taken to heart, repented of. Why? That the church may reform and take to heart the admonitions of Christ. Notice, too, Jesus' promise to provide hidden manna to eat. The church doesn't need to worry. The church doesn't need to be anxious about the necessities of life that might otherwise be jeopardized if we do not compromise in the world. It's always a threat, isn't it? How will we exist in this world if we don't compromise, if we don't give and take with the world? But Jesus gives us the answer. Jesus is the bread of life. He is the manna of the New Testament church who will feed his people. He will nourish both our bodies and our souls with the blessings which we in Christ possess. Blessings that are exclusive to us as Christians. Blessings that the world cannot know and cannot take away from us. And what is this white stone? There's a vast number of interpretations by various commentators, but there's really nothing definitive. But it's interesting to note that in the temple of Asclepius, the god of healing and knowledge, who was considered the savior god, the priest would give the sick person a white stone that contained magical powers. Well, here in Pergamos, Jesus promises a similar white stone. And so whatever the exact meaning of the white stone, Jesus is presenting himself here as the one true Savior. He is the great physician, the healer of body and soul. He is not some magical, mystical power found in words and symbols, undefinable on a white stone, but he is the eternal Son of God, whose power and dominion is over all powers, principalities, including the rulers of darkness and the spiritual hosts of wickedness. He is the Savior who won for us the greatest victory, the victory over sin, death, and hell. How? By his death and resurrection. He is the one who holds the power over life and death. Whatever the white stone, it symbolizes victory for all those who are in Christ Jesus. Victory does not come by compromise. Victory does not come by tolerance with the world. Victory does not come by way of synthesis with the world, but with Jesus' victory over the world, won for us by his life of righteousness and by his death on Calvary's cross. Our comfort, our hope, and our encouragement is that while the battle continues, against who? The world, Satan, and all his hosts. The outcome of that antithesis of Genesis 3:15, the outcome of that clash of the kingdoms has already been determined, hasn't it? The church of Christ prevails. The church of Christ is victorious. Through all the wars, through all the battle scars of the church, we have his promise. More than that, we have his guarantee. I, says Jesus, I will build my church. Followed by what? And the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And with that congregation, with that assurance, with that guarantee, we continue to stand up for Jesus. Called to holiness, we continue to live in this world as lights in the midst of the darkness of the world, maintaining that distinction of being in the world, but not of the world. And let us do so unashamedly, with boldness, to the honor and the glory of our God. Amen.